Good morning, church. Good to see everybody out on this beautiful Lord's Day. We're delighted to have visitors with us, and we hope that you will come back at any opportunity that you have. If there's any questions that you have about what we teach, please inquire about those things, and we hope that you'll be encouraged by the worship that we're doing today. Today's lesson is entitled Lessons from Lucifer. That's probably one of the most unusual titles I guess we could come up with. D. Bowman said you always got to come up with an interesting title, and I guess Lucifer would have been it. We've already talked about an Oriental philosopher and a songwriter, so we might as well talk about Lucifer. We know most people, of course, think of Lucifer as Satan, the rebellious archangel of God who was cast down from heaven when he rebelled. And he's become the byword for Satan and the church and the popular literature. It's in Dante's Inferno and John Milton's Paradise Lost. If we look to the only place in the Bible, actually it is in the Bible, that it is there. It's in the book of Isaiah. And Isaiah is about halfway through the book to the right. It's one of that dark forest books, you know, that after the wisdom literature, those books after that are hard to find. But Isaiah is there, and Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12 is kind of our text this morning, because the name Lucifer is in the Bible. It is a Bible subject, and it says in verse 12, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. And so we recognize the name there. Again, it is something that we're rather familiar with, at least in trying to understand who he is. And in Isaiah, we find the only place that the name Lucifer is actually found. And if you have different versions, it may call him the son of the morning, how you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of the morning. The ESV says, O day star, son of dawn. The King James calls him Lucifer. The New American calls him, O star of the morning, son of the dawn, O Lucifer, son of the morning. So whenever we hear this, and of course it says that, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you were cut down and how you have fallen from heaven. If you'll leave your marker there at Isaiah, we're going to be coming back there in just a moment. But that immediately takes people to Luke chapter 10. And Luke chapter 10, what we find is the Lord, after the 70 have returned, and we don't find the name Lucifer here, but the phrase that seems to have caught the interest of people in Luke chapter 10 and verse 18, that the 70 returned, and they're kind of excited and said, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And Jesus remarks at the 70 returns, he says, well, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And so what a lot of people do is that they say, well, that's what Isaiah was talking about. It seems to fit in the pattern that Lucifer is that same person. And so they see the references to Satan in these verses. So if we go back to Isaiah chapter 14, and we take kind of the context we read out of verse 14, but verse 12, but he goes on to say, verse 12, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you're cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations, for you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. So we're thinking, okay, well, this is where Lucifer comes from. This is one of the designations. We know him, of course, as the serpent in Genesis chapter 3. He's the big red dragon. He's the adversary. He's the lion. I mean, a lot of different things that we talk about Satan. So who is Lucifer, and how would we figure out his identity? Well, to do that, what we need to do is we need to dig into the passage and say, well, okay, let's look at Isaiah 14, verse 12, and see what that says. And then, of course, look into the context itself. Now, Isaiah is one of the great prophets, of course, and when we go back to the beginning of the book of Isaiah, we recognize that he is one of the great prophets of the Old Testament. It bears his name, and it's one of the great teachings. He was sent to the people of Judah to rebuke them because of their sin and rebellion against God. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 16. This is part of the message. Of course, the book of Isaiah is a great book to read, but this is part of the message that he says in Isaiah 1:16, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from your eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, and plead for the widow." So again, this is kind of the context of Isaiah, that what he's going to be doing is coming to the people of Judah and saying, you need to repent, you need to change yourself, and you need to rebuke them because of the sin that they have engaged in. And so the focus of Isaiah is the people of God. But he also deals with the nations that surrounded Israel, because God worked among the nations. And when you go over to chapter 13, what he does is he begins this series of declarations against all of these different nations. Now, we're not going to take the time to read all of this, but I would encourage you to do so. But just notice that his focus is on the people of God, but God also is dealing with these nations like Babylon. And so chapter 13, verse 1, the burden against Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. And so he spends a couple of chapters talking about the judgment that God is going to bring against Babylon and how he's going to punish them. And then you come down to chapter 14, and you'll see that he then begins to talk about Assyria and the Philistia, the people that were there. Over in chapter 15, he begins, boy, new Bibles are kind of hard to turn. In chapter 15, the burden against Moab. And so the Moabites come under the scrutiny of God. In chapter 17, the burden against Damascus. And so he's talking about Assyria, and he talks about the things that are going to be brought against the Assyrians. And then in chapter 18, he's going to talk about the country of Ethiopia. He says in verse 1, "Woe to the land shattered with buzzing wings, which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia." And then chapter 19, the burden against Egypt. So all of what he has done is that he's directing the book to the people of God, but he says, okay, Babylon, you're guilty, and Assyria, Philistia, you're guilty, and Moab and Syria and Ethiopia and Egypt. And so what he does is he brings all of these people to bear to the judgment of God. Because the judgment of God is not just going to be against the people of Israel or Judah. It's going to be against the world and against the nations that came against them. And so he's going to show them that, yes, there's going to be this judgment that is brought against all of these nations. So in chapter 14 is where God is telling the people that there's going to be a blessing. He doesn't forget his people. He is bringing judgment against all of these nations, but he's not going to forget these people. So let's go back to chapter 14, and God's people are going to get a blessing. The Babylonians were going to take the people of Judah captive, and they were going to be in captivity for 70 years. We know that that's exactly what happened. And then Cyrus signed a proclamation, and they came back. But when the Medes conquer Babylon, God's people will be allowed to go home. But in chapter 14, verse 1, "For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will still choose Israel and settle them in their own land. The strangers will be joined with them, and they will cling to the house of Jacob, and then the people will take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them for servants and maids in the land of the Lord. They will take them captive, whose captives they were, and rule over their oppressors." So that's good news, at least, that you're going to be punished, but you're going to be able to come back. But again, he's talking about the relationship between Israel and Judah and what the Medes were going to do as they conquer Babylon, and that's exactly, of course, what's happened. And then he says in verse 3 that God's people are going to celebrate the defeat of the terrible Babylonians and their king. So he goes on in verse 3 and says that it shall come to pass in the day that the Lord gives you rest from your sorrow and from your fear and the hard bondage in which you were made to serve, that you will take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how the oppressor has ceased, the golden city ceased, and the Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers. He has struck the people in wrath with a continual stroke. He who ruled the nations in anger is persecuted and no one hinders. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into singing. And so he goes on to continue to say, you get to celebrate a victory. Now I'm going to punish you. And God used the Assyrians to punish the northern tribes. He used the Babylonians to punish the southern tribe. But he didn't leave them guiltless. They're going to be punished. And so he's telling them, Isaiah is, now it hadn't happened yet, that he says, okay, this is going to happen. And like Jeremiah said, you're going to be gone for 70 years. But good news is that you're going to celebrate victory because things are going to work out for you as you're able to come back. And so that's what chapter 14, as we have divided, that's what chapter 14 is going to be about. That the Babylonians are going to do what they're going to do, but God's people are celebrating the fall of Babylon. Yes, because we're going to punish those people that punished us. But what's important about this verse is that when you look in the context of chapter 14, he is talking about the king of Babylon. Look back in verse 4. That you will take up this proverb against the king of Babylon. And so when you look at the context, it's not Satan that is falling in this passage. It's the king of Babylon that has fallen in this passage. Because even though he mentions him in verse 12 as being, O Lucifer, son of the morning, this is the continuation of the proverb that he's saying against the king of Babylon. And so what we learn here is that Lucifer symbolizes the wicked king of Babylon. And though this powerful empire and its king, and it was a powerful empire, was like a shining star in the heavens, it was going to fall down and it would be cut down. And so Isaiah is writing this language about the king of Babylon and refers to him as being this Lucifer. And there's a lot of passages that support this. If you look in verses 13 and 14, for you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne. Now you remember in the story of Daniel that Nebuchadnezzar, well, look at all that I've done. God warned him and said that if you come back and you know, brag about what you've done, I'm going to bring you down. The Babylonians, well, all the Persian kings, the Babylonian kings, the Roman Caesars, and all of these despots that rule, they think that they are the most powerful human being on the face of this earth. We still have those kind of people today. And they think that nobody can touch them and they'll do whatever they want to do. Well, these kings were like that. Nebuchadnezzar was just like this and other kings who said, I will, look at all that I've done. I will exalt myself against heaven. And so Isaiah is really just talking about what the kings would do. And then in verse 16, he actually says that those who see you will gaze at you and consider you saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble and shook kingdoms? Yeah, that's what the Babylonians did, is that they were a very powerful nation and that this Lucifer is a man who makes the earth tremble. And then down in verse 17, what does he do? He who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners. Well, he overthrew cities. They just wiped out complete cities. Hundreds of thousands of people. This is what the Medes and the Persians, the Babylonians and the Greeks and the Romans and all these would do this to these lands. And then in verse 18, he says, all the kings of the nation, all of them sleep in glory, everyone in his own house. There's dishonor in death, not buried in with other kings. So in this whole context, he is simply talking about God's judgment upon these rulers who think that they are more powerful than God. And finally, down in verse 22, what does the Lord say about this Lucifer, this king of Babylon? For I will rise up against them, says the Lord of hosts, and cut off from Babylon the name and remnant and offspring and prosperity, says the Lord. So when you look at all of this, you've got Belshazzar, you've got Nebuchadnezzar, you've got all these powerful kings. Isaiah is not talking about Satan. Isaiah is talking about the star of the morning. He's talking about these kings of Babylon. Lucifer is not another name for Satan. Never has been a name for Satan. He's really just talking about the king of Babylon and all these rulers. And so this context, the fallen star, represents the king of Babylon. Now, the challenge with this is that now you know something that most people do not know. You understand something that most of the world does not understand. And you know this because what we did very briefly is we just looked at Isaiah, kind of looked at some of the chapters, 14, 15, 16, saw that he's talking about nations, looked at the context and realized that when Lucifer is mentioned in this passage, that he's not talking, he has no reference at all to Satan. He's simply talking about the kings of Israel. And so the lesson that we gain from that is to realize that the number of people who believe something really has nothing to do with whether or not it is true. Now, I would probably suggest that if you ask your employer or people you work with or your neighbor, you say, hey, who's Lucifer? What are they going to tell you? Oh, that's the devil. And that's what most of the world is going to believe. But that doesn't matter. If 90% of the world thinks that Lucifer is the devil, it doesn't change the fact that it isn't so. Isaiah was still using Lucifer as a symbol for Babylon, and that's all. Now, the reason that that's important is because we have to understand the mechanics of Bible study. Now, what difference does it make? You could call Satan Lucifer, but that's not what the Bible calls him. I wrote an article some time ago about the halo, and you know, we see pictures of the halo, and I was just trying to make an observation that the halo is not biblical, that nobody has a halo. And that's just sort of an imagery thing. And so somebody wrote this past week and said they were kind of disagreeing with what I read or wrote, but the way they started was this: I know the halo is not biblical, but, and it's like, no, wait a minute. You can say that a halo is a good representative thing. I'm not going to argue with that, but we've got to conclude that the Bible has nothing to say about that. And when it comes to Lucifer, it's not talking about Satan. And in all fairness, we need to be doing and saying what the Bible speaks, because what happens is that this is also found in other places. There are people who say that I don't believe that the world was created in 6 days. I don't even believe that God created the world. I don't accept the fact that this whole idea that God spoke in the world, I just don't accept that. Well, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says in Genesis chapter 1 that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and he spoke and it was there. Now, the fact that most people don't believe that doesn't change the fact. There's a lot of people, I think they're called flat earthers. There's still people today that believe the earth is flat. Does that change the fact that it's not flat? No. And so truth has not changed simply because of what a person's belief is. There are people that do not believe that there was literally a worldwide flood in the days of Noah when God destroyed the world with a flood 22 feet above the highest mountain in the world, whatever that was. They don't believe it to be the case, even though the Bible talks about the flood, even though Jesus affirms that it is there. And so people say, well, but I see that's in there, but I just don't accept that. Many, they deny that such could happen. And then I just threw this in just because we got to have some fun. Jesus was not born on December 25th. And I guess my argument has always been, and you know, I know he was, we don't know what day he was born. It was likely he was born in April or March, in the springtime. But he wasn't born in December, because that would not be when the shepherds were out there. But the thing that kind of gets me all the time, if you're going to tell the story of Jesus, at least tell it the way the Bible says it. When Jesus was born, they were in the city of Bethlehem, and they couldn't find a place to stay, and so they found this barn, and that's where Jesus was born, and Mary wrapped him up in the swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because it was full of hay, and yes, that was a wonderful thing. But do you know that the wise men were never at the manger? They didn't come until a couple of years later. The Bible tells us that the wise men, and we don't know how many they are, they always say three because there was three gifts. We don't know how many there were. They could have been 50 of them for all we know. They never saw Jesus in the manger. When they came to Jesus, they found him in a house, Luke tells us. And here's a big one for you. I'm sorry, I'm going to hurt a lot of feelings this morning. The star, you know, the star, was never over the manger. The star didn't come until a couple of years later when the wise men, that's what drew the wise men from the east. They followed the star and they came to Jerusalem and asked Herod where the king was to be born. And the scholar said he's supposed to be in Bethlehem about 5 miles away. But does that really make a difference? Well, why doesn't it make a difference? Why is it people say, well, it doesn't really make a difference? Well, of course it makes a difference. I was born in Plant City, lived there until I went to the service. If you ask me where I'm born and you tell me I was born in Kathleen, I'd say, no, I'm not. Now, that's almost funny. What you don't know is that, of course, when I grew up in Plant City, Kathleen was not exactly our favorite team, no more than Turkey Creek. So my sister married somebody from Turkey Creek and my brother married somebody from Kathleen. So I've had a rough life, let me tell you. But it matters to me. It matters to you where you're born. Things matter. And then the point of it just simply is, in sort of silly illustrations, but the fact of the matter is, we get sort of wrapped up in these kind of things that are more or less just like chimney scripture, you know, chimney corner scripture. Like, we just say these things and it's not really true. And it doesn't really matter. But when we get to the Bible, it really does matter what it says. Because if we let things loose on this side, then yeah, there's going to be a lot of things that we think are in the Bible. Do you know that all men are created equal is not in the Bible? Do you know that an idle mind is the devil's workshop? Nope. As the apple of your eye, not in there. Blood thicker than water, not even close. By the skin of my teeth. This one disappointed me when I found out it wasn't in the Bible. Cleanliness is next to godliness. Boy, I got that one a lot when I was growing up. That's not in the Bible. The point of it is that we've got to look at the Bible and understand what does the Bible say? Does it really, really make a difference that, okay, Lucifer is not really Satan? Well, I think so. I mean, you're going to find yourself in the minority on some of these issues, and you might even be ridiculed because that's not what I was taught. Now, I was taught growing up that this is what I believe, and this is what I've got to accept. And even though the Bible says something different, it really doesn't matter. The number of people who believe in something or a popularity of a doctrine has no bearing on the truth. Jesus said in John 17:17, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. And we've got to be clear about those kinds of things, because if we're not clear about those things, what's going to happen when people say, well, I don't think that baptism is exactly necessary? Well, why do you say that? Because I just don't believe it. And I've been told that baptism is not necessary. But does that change what the Bible says about what baptism is necessary? Does that change what, you know, the Lord said about these things? Is it really going to make any difference in those kinds of things? And the problem that comes with that is that there was a woman that I studied with some years ago. And she was bedbound, and I went and had a study with her, and we were talking about various things, and I told her, you know, the Bible says that baptism saves. She said, no, it doesn't. I said, yes, it does. She said, no, it didn't. I said, yes, it, no, it, not really, but she said, no, it doesn't. I said, yes, it does. So we turned over to 1 Peter, and I said, read that passage. And I said, what I wanted her to do, and I gave her the opportunity to open the Bible and show it to her that she would be able to read it. And 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, I handed it to her and I said, okay, just read this. That's all I want you to do. Just read this passage. And so she read this passage and it says, 1 Peter 3:21, there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Her mouth literally dropped open. And then she regained her composure, closed the Bible, and said, baptism doesn't save. You see, what happens when we look at the Bible and say, well, it doesn't really matter, is what happens is that things begin to change in other ways and in other things because you reject it. There's a reason that we don't use instruments of music. I like instruments of music. I never played them. My children did. My daughter's got a degree in music. She got that from her mother or something. I have no idea. I love music, and I love instruments of music. But the Lord didn't give us authority to do so. Well, that doesn't really matter. I like instruments of music. Well, but that's not what the Lord said in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, to sing in Ephesians 5. What about divorce? Well, you can just get a reason. It doesn't matter. You can get a divorce for any reason. That's because I want it. Because here's something. God wants me to be happy. Can you find that in the Bible for me? Where did God ever say, I want you to be happy? As Vance Havner said, God wants us to be holy, not happy. Now, if you're holy, you are happy. But it's like, but I want to do that, and you can't tell me that I can't. Well, see, what happens is that we begin to say that it really doesn't matter, because if we can just, say that this doesn't really matter and that doesn't really matter, then we come to really important things like baptism and instrument music and divorce and those kinds of things. And sure, well, that does matter. Well, again, we appeal to what Jesus said, because we've got to understand thy word is truth, not yours and not mine. Let me interject this real quick, too. I should have started this way. Please do not believe anything that I tell you. And you hopefully will hear that a lot over the next 36 years. I just picked that number out of the head. Yeah, I'll be 210 by then, but anyway. Don't believe. Why? Because God's word is truth, not me. Can we believe something just because our parents do? Should we believe something because the preacher says so? After looking at the Bible, you know, one thing we can recognize that we need to do is we need to look at the text of Isaiah 14. When Isaiah was writing this book, he was simply talking about the king of Babylon. And whenever there was a sister in Christ years ago that gave this to me, a text without a context is a pretext. I've got to look and see what is around that passage in Isaiah 14. And the fact is that we want to see what the Bible says about it. We need to understand the context of the text. And so often what happens is that we're just not interested in finding out what the Bible says about that. What we need to be is like those folks of old in Acts chapter 17. We need to be like the Bereans that Paul found in Acts, the 17th chapter. He had been to the city of Thessalonica, and they were not as interested as these folks in Berea. But it says in verse 10 of Acts 17, then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. We need to be looking and investigating and understanding what the will of God is, but we cannot do it if we don't have our Bibles open. We need to have our Bibles open, and we need to be looking and seeing what I say is there, not because I'm saying it, it's because it's in the Word of God. And when we're at home in our studies, we need to open the Bible and let that guide us in the things that guide our mind, because we need to see what God's Word says. And when I discover something I believe does not agree with the Bible, then I need to change what I believe. And that's kind of what we did. The whole lesson from Lucifer was just an exercise to illustrate how that we need to be careful. This is what I've always believed, but I can be wrong. And I need to change what I'm believing because the Bible has told me what is right. I've relied upon my parents, I've relied upon others, I've relied upon people to help me, but I've got to look and investigate myself. And we've got to understand what God's will is. Does it really, really matter? Somebody will say, okay, Kent, you made a big deal about a Lucifer. We know that that's not really Satan, but does it really, really matter? Let me ask you something a long time ago, really, really long, and we're going back to the very beginning. Do you remember when God came to Adam and Eve and he said, okay, here's the law. Of every tree of the garden, you can freely eat, just whatever. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it. You shall surely die. You know what Satan did? He came and he said to Eve, now, come on, that's not fair. I mean, what one word? I mean, you're not going to die. Don't worry about that. You eat that fruit, you're going to be like God. You're going to be like him. And so what Satan does is he says, well, you know, it really, really, really doesn't make a difference what you believe. And because of that, we are where we are today. And so it really does matter what we say. Because in Psalm 119, verse 89, the Lord said, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Here should be our theme. Here should be our motto. Bible things and Bible ways for Bible reasons. If it is not in the book, it is not God's word. It is not what I say, it's not what the elders say, it's not what the government says, it's not what the world says, but it is what the Bible says. And Lucifer teaches us the truth of the gospel. Isn't that interesting? To be more aware of what the Bible says. Because here's another passage that many people say, well, it doesn't really matter. Jesus told his disciples to go into all the world and to preach the gospel. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, and he who does not believe will be condemned. Does that really matter? It does to God. We've got to be students of the book. And in order to be saved, I've got to obey what the Lord says. And so the invitation this morning is that. Have you obeyed the gospel? I'm not concerned about what the world says, not concerned about what anybody else says, but I am concerned about what the Bible says. And there it is in Mark 16, 15, and 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not will be condemned. Would you not answer that call this morning? Come now, as together we stand, as we sing.